When you've told the story of Martin Luther, you really haven't told the whole story of the Reformation. There are certainly other reformers, but there are also those who followed Luther, those who in many ways deserve credit theologically for holding Lutheranism to its moorings. One of those is 17th century theologian Martin Chemnitz. He's often called the Second Martin. We're going to talk about him in this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. My phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This first hour is the second part of a weekly six-part series on Lutheran theologians. Martin Chemnitz is today. My guest in this hour, Pastor George Williams. In the next hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. And then in the third hour, we will welcome here to Studio A, Dr. John Johnson. He's president of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're going to talk about medieval church theologian Thomas Aquinas. Just taking a breath there, run up the stairs to get in the studio. My guest in this hour, Pastor George Williams, is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Ainsworth, Nebraska. He's translator of a new book titled The Lord's Prayer by Martin Chemnitz. Pastor Williams, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. Thanks for having me on.
Tell me who Martin Chemnitz is.
Oh, Martin Chemnitz is a gem. In fact, about 25 years ago, I was introduced to him as the Second Martin. You've made reference to that. Martin Chemnitz is a beautiful theologian that without whom we probably wouldn't have a Lutheran church, especially in the form that it is today.
Now, how can you say that? Give us a little background of history, not only of Chemnitz himself, but of the time in the Reformation in which he lived that made him such a pivotal, crucial figure.
Well, I guess maybe looking a little bit about Chemnitz, Chemnitz was only 8 years old when Luther died. He had heard him preach once or twice, but he said he didn't pay very much attention to Luther. So he would have died, he would have went into his work just, you know, after Luther came on and the Augustana was made, and he was the Second Martin, not only time-wise, but also in power. I guess one of the things that makes him important to me is that he got into lots of fights with some of our Roman Catholic theologians of the day, and one of them referred very quickly to Chemnitz and saying, if the Second Martin hadn't come, the first one wouldn't have lasted, so we have to battle the second too. And that, when an opponent praises you with that kind of standard, I think maybe we ought to read and study Chemnitz even more.
He's a rather prolific writer, isn't he?
Yeah, he penned over 65 articles. And books and journals and church orders and hymns and prayer books. The problem is most of them have been lost to the modern reader. They're in German or Latin.
Give us a brief biography of the man.
Okay. Martin Chemnitz was born in a little town, and his mom and dad made clothes. They were cloth merchants and also seamstresses. His dad died at an early age, and so as all things, money was extremely tight, and he didn't really get to start school till later in life. Like I say, had some problems in different schools and went to three or four different before he finally met up with Melanchthon, who said, come study with me. And so he started studying math and astronomy under Melanchthon, and that's where he got his acquaintance with Wittenberg and with Luther.
When we talked about Melanchthon last week with Pastor Ken Sherb, he pointed out that Melanchthon was one of the great reformers, not only of theology, but as of the educational system in Germany.
That is true. Melanchthon would bring to him students that he thought were gifted from all over the area and actually give them directions on which they should go and study. He was a good college university president who wanted to make Wittenberg very famous, and that was kind of his downfall a little bit. It was more important for Melanchthon to be politically in power and, shall we say, in today's terms, politically correct. And Chemnitz had a distinct honor of taking his loci or his lectures. And over a course of time, in fact, over more than 30 years of lecturing on them, kind of brought Melanchthon back to where he ought to be in his writings, in Martin Chemnitz's writings.
So early on, Martin Chemnitz benefited from direct contact with one of the basic reformers of Lutheranism, Philip Melanchthon, not only theologically but also educationally.
That's true. That's very true.
Tell us about the rest of his life.
Well, he... What was neat is he got into one fight, a theological fight there in Wittenberg, and the emperor didn't like what position he was taking, and so rather than kick Melanchthon out, he in essence kicked Chemnitz out, and he went to a little town to be a librarian to start with, and was very quickly elevated to be the parish pastor there, and then later on ordained, and became superintendent of that church. And once he left Wittenberg, he never served another parish until he died. He was a pastor all his life. From his 2 years at Wittenberg, he was at Braunschweig as the pastor first, and then the assistant superintendent, and then finally the superintendent for years and years and years and years.
What was Reformation history like during Chemnitz's life?
Well, that's kind of an interesting question. All of Lutheranism was just falling apart at that time. Luther had kind of lost the sway, and Melanchthon was really being ambivalent in terms of the Variata and his political gyrations from different points of view, especially on Lord's Supper. And that was one of Chemnitz's first books. He started working on Lord's Supper very early because of the things Melanchthon was doing with it, and finally finished his monumental work on the Lord's Supper that was published in about 1570, I guess it was.
Did the wandering of Lutheranism in those days, did it start with the death of Luther?
A personal opinion, I probably think it happened a little bit before that. As Luther got old, his traveling was less and less, and other people were taking his place in disputations and lectures, Chemnitz being one of those. And Chemnitz very quickly in eastern Germany, in the area of Wittenberg, came up to be one of the prime consultants. He would go from place to place at the discretion of the ruling emperor or prince, to try to straighten things out and to hold things together. One of Chemnitz's characteristics was he was able to sit down with lots of pastors and superintendents, and through his study of the Word and the Fathers with him, to bring them back to a central theme. Not totally, but by and large, he was the unifying factor for all of the Lutherans that culminated in the Formula of Concord in 1580.
The Formula of Concord, it's that last of the documents in the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord.
Yes, that's it.
And what role did Chemnitz play in the formulation of that document?
I was reading through Chemnitz's will in preparation for today. Chemnitz, in his own will, thanks and praise God that he was able to write and to publish the Formula Concord. So Chemnitz himself thought he was one of the contributor of the Formula Concord, although he undoubtedly was one of the significant ones, especially in the critical articles of Lord's Supper and the two natures of Christ and the relationship between the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church. But Selnecker and Cotrius assisted with that. But I firmly think he was probably the major participator in the Formula of Concord.
We're going to start a series on the various articles of the Formula of Concord in 2 weeks on Issues, Etc. And maybe you can serve us right now by telling us why it was necessary, after all the other documents of the Lutheran Reformation had been assembled, why it was necessary to add the Formula of Concord. What was in dispute during those days within the circle of Lutheranism?
I think it might be more appropriate, Todd, to say what wasn't in dispute. One of the clarities of Chemnitz, and what he has for not only me as a Lutheran pastor, but I think for all the Christians of the current day, this dead theologian had a distinct ability to remind us of the clarity of Scripture. One of the things that's central for Martin Chemnitz is that he believed and his whole life practiced the central theme of the perspicuity of the Scripture. The Scripture is understandable. And so, since he really believed that, he believed that in every generation of the Christian church, there had been people who, in love for their Lord Jesus and of the love for the Scriptures, had stated properly what was accepted Christian truths, called the Articles of Faith, or the Articles of the Formula, or the Loci, or all those things put together. And Chemnitz came down and said, hey, look, it's rather egotistical of me to say, I'm the one who's discovered Jesus in my life, and I can take the Bible, and I can read it from my own personal meditation and devotion, and I can come up with all the gems of God's truths. Martin Chemnitz said, no, since the Bible is clear, good Christians of every generation have done that. So for Martin Chemnitz, the most important part of his work was to begin with Scriptures and show how good Christians throughout all the centuries had come up with the truth from the Scripture. And that's why it's so timely for us, is because I think it reminds me that history is not something dead and past. History is the fruit of believing that the Bible is clear. If it's a clear book, then people of past centuries have understood it, and I need to read them rather than just discover it anew for myself.
So we are not in the practice of reinventing the wheel as Christians.
Just exactly. If we hold to that, then we must say that we are better than anybody else, and the Bible is a difficult, hard book to understand, and it took 2,000 years to amass the tools and the history and the scientific and archaeological discoveries to understand it.
Or history was just waiting for me to come along to finally discover the truth of Scripture.
This is where Chemnitz comes down in almost all his works, especially like the Examiner, the Examination of the Council of Trent, where he pulls under each point of the beautiful truths of the Holy Word of God what men and women of previous centuries spoke about that, and put it in a very concise presentation so that anyone can take it and say, wow, look, I believe this, and that's the same thing Walther believed, and Gerhardt believed, and Chemnitz believed, and Aquinas believed, and Cyprian believed, and Tertullian, and through all the histories of the Church Fathers. That's his strength for us, even for us today. He reminds us that we are a Church Catholic throughout all the centuries, not just the year 2000.
Would Chemnitz have considered himself a theologian, that is, a Luther type, who did groundbreaking rediscovery of what the Church had in many ways obscured? Or would he consider himself a dogmatician, someone who simply systematized Luther's thought?
Not at all would he be a systematician in that definition. Chemnitz was one of those people that when he found a controversy that hurt his people, so he was a parish pastor for years and years and years and years. I mean, he was a parish pastor for over 50 years. His flock, his little lambs, were the most important thing to him, and every article of doctrine, of truth, had to serve the church. And so very early, he would take on some troubling things that were happening in his parish or even in Wittenberg. An early one is some of the Jesuit theology that he took a question about. Not that he would say necessarily they in their entirety were wrong, but these were the articles of dispute.
Let's talk about that when we come back from the break, Pastor Williams. My guest is Pastor George Williams. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Ainsworth, Nebraska. He's translated and published a new book titled The Lord's Prayer by Martin Chemnitz. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network. Have you noticed how hard it is to get a straight answer these days? The politicians, pundits, and experts just can't seem to give a simple yes or no answer to any question. Christians, however, can take great comfort in the fact that God does not communicate with us that way in His Holy Word. More than a century ago, C.F.W. Walther, a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, presented a series of lectures on the proper distinction of law and gospel. Walther asserts that rightly distinguishing the law and the gospel is the most difficult and the highest art of Christians in general, and of theologians in particular. The information from these lectures has been condensed into a book titled God's No and God's Yes. It is available through the Issues Etc. resource line for $9. You may use your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card when you call 1-800-737-0172. Ask for the book God's No and God's Yes, 1-800-737-0172.
Just a reminder, in the next hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. The phone numbers during this hour, that hour, and the third hour coming up, in which we'll talk with Dr. John Johnson about Thomas Aquinas, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. My guest in this hour, as we talk about Martin Chemnitz, that 17th century theologian, in part two of our six-part series on Lutheran theologians, Pastor George Williams. Pastor Williams, you mentioned before we went to the break that the driving force behind Chemnitz's work was his pastoral concern for the church. He wanted theology to serve the church. He wanted his works to be in service of the church. You gave an example before the break of his response to Jesuit theology. Pick up where you left off.
Okay. Some of the things that Chemnitz did was not necessarily just to regurgitate Luther. Chemnitz was of the still bent of saying we have at the moment a hurting group of Christian people at that time that were needing to know that they were forgiven and what method God had chosen to get to them to that forgiveness. And so he would question some of the problems of today, and the way he would handle them was he would place himself under the Scripture, learned Hebrew late in life so that he could do it in Hebrew. The Greek and the Latin were what he cut his teeth on. He translated some of the early works of the Greek philosophers under Melanchthon. He was thoroughly acquainted with the Scriptures, and so he said the first place we got to start at anything that's theological is with the Scripture. But the second place, he put himself under the history of the church by saying we have to go back and we have to look at the people who wrote in previous centuries. So being a librarian and loving books like myself, he read through literally hundreds of volumes of the early church fathers. He'd take his notes and pencils, and he had all his crib sheets. He would have loved to have a computer. And he kept all those all his life. And so when it came time to find out what Irenaeus said, he could pick out the Scripture quotations that he had copied from Irenaeus about the way Irenaeus would look at it.
So he indexed the church fathers.
Oh, he just thoroughly for his own wealth. They were called catenas, was the technical term. Most major theologians back then did them. We do them today. We just put them on a crib sheet in our computer, notes and phrases that we like to keep and refer back to. But his grasp of them was thorough. He, like I said, started out as a mathematician, and one of the interesting things for me about Chemnitz is he wrote horoscopes for years and years to line his pocketbook, and finally decided that wasn't quite appropriate. Lutheran pastors do weird things sometimes. He was one of them. But he always loved to get back and say, okay, what does the Scripture say? And for him, that didn't mean what he thought Scripture meant. What that meant was the wealth of all these beautiful Christians throughout the centuries, how had they looked at a Scripture text and interpreted it. And as a result, he was rather caustic sometimes, because when you line up people on one side of the interpretation, you also can line up the people on the other side of the interpretation. And Chemnitz was a firm believer that there were many people who read Scripture the way they wanted to read it because they had a hidden agenda. And he didn't mind exposing hidden agendas in people who are interpreting Scripture in the way they wanted to interpret it.
What did he do with that Jesuit theology, the example you gave before?
Well, 25 years later, it turned in the Examination of the Council of Trent, which is probably the leading theological dogmatic book for 300 years among Lutherans. The Examination of the Council of Trent from 1570, when he finished it, was reprinted basically every 20, 25 years until 1861. And if you'd walked into a Lutheran theological seminary up until 1861, the Francis Pieper that you would have bought or the doctrinal books that you would have bought would have been the Examination of the Council of Trent, not because it examined Trent, but because Chemnitz, in a low-key method of presenting every one of the pearls of theology, had taken exegesis of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, what the fathers had said about it, what contemporaries said about it, and from that resource book, he had this humongous wealth organized with indexes where you could find what has the church throughout, well, at his time, it would have been 1,500 years of history said.
So when he was looking at Trent, and Trent was obviously the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, it was that long, long church council, mm-hmm. that was held in response to Luther's theology and the theology of the other reformers. When he looked at Trent, was he engaging in polemic against Roman Catholic theology, or was he trying to crystallize true Reformation theology?
I'm going to be kind to Chemnitz and say I do believe that when Chemnitz felt that he was thoroughly attacked, and John Adrada, a Spaniard, was one of the main antagonists that Martin Chemnitz had. Andrada wrote thousands of pages against Martin Chemnitz. And I think Chemnitz enjoyed the debate because it made him thoroughly have to discern and hone his skills of making sure that which he was proposing in his works were a proper statement of the history of the church. So it was nothing new. So very much like Luther, Martin Chemnitz wanted to say, hey, we are the Church Catholic, and we will show it to you. And so I think he loved the Counter-Reformation. I think it might be a little amiss to say the Counter-Reformation was totally brought about in reaction to Luther. There were all kinds of other things going on, internal reform and things like that. So Council of Trent lasting so many decades, and so as a result of the Examination of the Council of Trent, you know, took better than 20 years to write. He was always editing it and dialoguing with his opponents and trying to discern for his age what was the truth of understanding the scriptures.
I really think this holds true today in the task of theology. And maybe it is what is sometimes lacking when a pastor enters the parish and in a lot of ways closes himself off from writings outside his particular confession of faith. Lutherans tend to read Lutheran authors, and then they gain kind of a false sense of security that everybody out there is either, they really lose a clear view about what most Christians and perhaps even some of their own parishioners are believing and reading and how they're understanding Scripture if the pastor's only reading Lutheran theology.
That's very true. Because for Chemnitz, one of the things that he did not only read just Lutherans. In his monumental works, he does not only cite Lutherans, he cites the history of the church. And he's not averse to citing people who have varying or different opinions and then accurately trying to represent their position so that through that we could determine who had a hidden agenda to present in their understanding of the Bible and who came to the Bible with a historic consensus.
You've mentioned several times his theological method, and I think I see something familiar there. Let me see if I've got it right.
Okay.
He starts with what's the testimony of Scripture.
Yes.
Then he moves on to the testimony of the major Reformed theologians, major Reformation theologians, namely the Lutheran confessions as they were at this time and Luther himself. And then he makes reference to the church fathers. Is that an accurate reflection of how he did his method?
Well, I think I might want to change the second and third around.
Okay.
Chemnitz's method was this. He believed that the Word of God was totally true and clear for every generation. Therefore, he was an exegete par excellence, meaning he did word studies after word studies in the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew, trying to figure out actually what the words meant. Once he had done that, then he actually went to the commentaries of the fathers that were written throughout all the centuries to find out what they had understood about these words or documents or teachings. And then, and only then, after he had done the church antique, would he look at Luther and his cohorts and the people around him.
Was that partly because he was interested in proving that Lutheranism was, in fact, for lack of a better term, a confessing evangelical movement within the one Catholic Church?
I undoubtedly think Chemnitz would say that, but I think he would expand it even more. I think he would probably say we need to sit on the table with all of the different facets of Christianity, and together we need to realize that each of us in our sinful pride sometimes have an agenda, and we need to separate which of our theological proofs come with a hidden agenda and which come with an honest desire to submit ourselves to the Word of God as seen throughout all the history of the Church. He was not afraid to call Melanchthon to task. In fact, it cost him jobs many times when he would fight with Melanchthon.
The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about Martin Chemnitz, my guest, Pastor George Williams. We'll be back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
You know, Christian History Magazine, its most recent issue, is on the 10 most influential Christians of the 20th century. That's right, 20th century. We're going to talk to Mark Galley about that tomorrow on Issues Etc. Also tomorrow, Dr. Gene Edward Veith of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. This will be the fifth of our six-part series on his book, Spirituality of the Cross. We're going to talk about two-kingdom theology. All that tomorrow on Issues Etc. The phone numbers as we continue to talk about Martin Chemnitz, the man and his theology, his place in Reformation history, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. My guest in this hour, Pastor George Williams. He's translator of a new book titled The Lord's Prayer by Martin Chemnitz. He's also pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Ainsworth, Nebraska. Pastor Williams, before we went to the break, we were talking about that method that Chemnitz employed, and that you said he was an exegete par excellence, I think you said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it strikes me that there's several different ways of doing theology. and some may be more sound than others. One would be that exegetical method. Let's first look at Scripture and see what it has to say. And let the text speak. That's kind of the simple way of describing it.
Mm-hmm.
The other way, and I think this is often employed by Lutheran theologians, the dogmaticians, especially in the 20th century, is to formulate a thesis or formulate an idea, a proposition, and then to go, or at least sometimes it appears, then to go searching Scripture for proof text, searching through other things for proof text. Now, I think the propositions are all scriptural, but it gives the impression that this is how you do theology. First, you come up with an idea, then you go looking through the Bible to see if you can find that idea supported someplace.
Kimnitz chuckled one time when a student asked him that, and he said, well, that way of doing theology is like a little kid walking into the kitchen and opening up the cabinets and finding out all the ingredients and then deciding what they're going to make. Now, it just might happen, Stan, so they would come up with something wonderful. But Kimnitz said, you know, what you really need to do is find it all there and then get all the cookbooks off the shelf and find out what really those things would be made into. I guess ultimately, Todd, it's one of the things for me with Kimnitz is the amazing ability of Kimnitz to always bring me as a pastor back to my knees in confession. Because he always reminds me in his dealing with Scriptures that I am sinful and always need a Father. That's why my devotion to the Our Father of the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the places where Kimnitz says, even as a Lutheran pastor who has a PhD degree in education, when I come to the Scripture, I may think I am reading properly, but my belief that I'm a sinful person says to me, I need to double check my integrity and my honesty and my openness to come to the Scripture with an open heart and an open mind. For Kimnitz, the only way to do that was to put yourself under a Father. Just like our kids, even today, have to have a good mom and a dad who guide them through the process of discovery and learning, we in the church always have to have our fathers and our mothers. And if we ignore that, we're probably going to come up, not probably, for Kimnitz and for me, we're going to come up with something that because of our original sin in our daily lives is warped and corrupted. And so for Kimnitz, to study the Scripture could not be done in a vacuum. It always had to be done with our teachers. And I think that's something that's sad in our current day frame is that most of us would like to do our own thing. And no one else's ability to handle the Scriptures any better than mine. So I can sit down and totally understand it. Kimnitz would not be politically correct. About a good 20% of his writings are ways and orders and church orders in which congregational members and the governments how they should submit themselves to the pastors and the superintendents in matters of theology. Would be like me going to my doctor and telling him how to practice medicine. I've read the Reader's Digest condensed version of medical work. I should be able to correct my doctor. And for Kenneth, he wouldn't say that. He'd come down and say every pastor, if they can't know from their fathers of previous generations and centuries that we were looking at the Scripture properly, he would say, I'm probably coming with an agenda. Does that make any sense?
Makes perfect sense. I want to pick up on that before we end our conversation, but I want to talk about a few of the particulars of Kimnitz's theology. Luther wrote his great confession on the Lord's Supper later in his life, and it's hailed as perhaps one of his greatest, most useful works to the church. Martin Kimnitz also did a treatment of the Lord's Supper. Was there something distinctive about Kimnitz's treatment of the Lord's Supper?
I think Kimnitz's treatment of the Lord's Supper is something that he spent, like I said, a lot of time doing, and probably what is distinct about it is he forces it to be the center of the Christian family. How could you see a Christian family without a dinner table? He's saying you can't see a Christian church without a place to go eat. They have a dinner table where they're fed and nurtured, and that is the centrality of the sacrament. If there were a second point about Kimnitz reminds us with the liturgy that we sing, you know, with company of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. When we sit down to Lord's Supper, this is a celestial feast. We just happen to see dimly now. Maybe entering in Lent, that would remind us of the fact that Transfiguration Sunday of just yesterday is how clear our Lord's Supper is, and it's his family meal. We come as a family. This is a heavenly meal that we get the privilege through baptism to come and participate in.
You talk about the clarity of the Lord's Supper, and you mentioned before Chemnitz's tendency to always assume that Scripture is clear.
Yes.
And that it teaches things clearly, and that the Church, if you search and look into the Father's theology, you will find these things taught clearly there. It's ironic, isn't it, that the words of Christ, "This is my body, this is my blood, given for you for the forgiveness of sins," those very clear words are regarded in the Christian Church now as anything but clear.
This is undoubtedly true. This is why Chemnitz's second great book is on the two natures of Christ, because the argument about the distinction between Lord's Supper with the Reformed churches has to deal not with about Lord's Supper, but without the union in Christ two natures. And so the second work of my Martin Chemnitz, probably his third greatest, is the one on the two natures of Christ. And it is in English now, so it's available to the modern reader.
Yeah, who actually did the translation work there?
Dr. Jacob Preuss did both the Lord's Supper one and also the two natures. Dr. Fred Kramer, deceased from our Springfield Seminary, did the translation of the Examination of Council of Trent. And right at the moment, we have this new one on the Lord's Prayer.
Now, the two natures of Christ, his Christology. Why did he feel a need as a pastor to address the Christology? It would seem that if I look through the Lutheran confessions, in their conversations with the Roman Catholics in particular, they didn't dispute with the Roman Catholics over who Christ was in his two natures. Why did Martin Chemnitz feel the need to take up that topic?
I am convinced that the second Martin in this way was not really dealing with the ecclesiological circles of the age. He was dealing with a more worldview. For him, and I think for any Christian today, the turning point upon which the Church stands and falls is who's Jesus, who's Christ. And he wanted to come down with a thorough argumentation to do away with the ultimate place the Reformed movement was going to end with. We have to do away with the Trinitarian God, and we have to do away with Christ being true man and true God upon the cross, and God dying upon the cross. He ultimately saw that unless we maintain a historic, and I'm going to say Catholic, both with a small c and a large c, understanding that Christ is the God-divined human mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so for him, whether he was battling a Turkish invasion or the impending, shall I say, New World Order theology of the 20th century, he's still battling that same thing. He was battling for Christ with his centrality to my salvation.
What did he have to say about the two natures of Christ?
He would undoubtedly come and say, if you want to find the thorough demonstration of God's love for you and for me, is that God, the mighty Father in heaven, would damn his own Son because of you and me. And that in order for that to happen, he had to have a vehicle which was genuinely suffering and dying. And this is the beauty of the Incarnation. The beauty of Christmas is not this little baby wrapped in a manger, but this little baby who had human flesh and blood, just like me, except without sin. And his action is what clarifies the whole world and cleanses the whole world and redeems the whole world. And so for Chemnitz, everything had to serve making sure that the people in the pew could see Jesus as total redeemer and complete redeemer and lover of them. And that's the two natures.
Would Chemnitz have been willing to do theological dialogue the way it's so often done today in the church? We take one doctrine. Let's talk, for instance, about justification, the formula of justification. And we try and isolate it from all the other teachings of the church and say we can just talk about justification and agree upon that, irregardless of any other considerations, Christology, the nature of the church, and other doctrines that the church may teach. Would he have been willing to isolate a doctrine out that way and say we can just talk about it
No.
in abstract?
Chemnitz wrote his catechism. It's called an Enchiridion, and it's translated as ministry word and sacrament. It is available in English nowadays, thanks to Pastor Pellet. Chemnitz, as superintendent, evaluated every one of the pastors, all 250 of them, biannually on the theology that's contained in his Enchiridion. And his Enchiridion is a thorough display in a couple 200 pages of all of the doctrines of the church. And no, he would not let you to do sound bites. You can never divorce one article of doctrine from another, and if you screw up in one of them, you've messed up the whole thing.
So what's always at stake for him is the person and work of Jesus Christ, namely the gospel.
Namely the gospel. So the last work he did in his whole life, which he didn't finish and was working on at his death, was called the Harmony of the Gospels. And by that, he meant more of a, how should a parish pastor preach on the gospel lessons for each Sunday during the year? And so he pulled together the events and the stories of our Savior's life in all four of the gospels into a harmony. And that's where he finished, was how do we preach about this Jesus with all of his loving gifts to us?
Those phone numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're getting ready to go into a break and start the last segment of our conversation on Martin Chemnitz, the 17th century theologian, doing the second in our six-part weekly series on Lutheran theologians. We did Philip Melanchthon last week. This week, Martin Chemnitz. We're going to move on, I think, next week or thereabouts to Gerhardt to talk about him. My guest in this hour, Pastor George Williams, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Ainsworth, Nebraska, translator of a new book titled The Lord's Prayer by Martin Chemnitz. We've talked briefly about many of his great works when we come back from the break. We're going to talk about that work, The Lord's Prayer, which is translated by our guest, and then end by talking about evangelicalism's tendency to ignore history and the historic church and where that may leave us theologically today. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
It is ironic that the Bible book titled Revelation may be the least clearly understood book in the canon. What's the message of the book of Revelation? Is it a message of terror and forthcoming disaster? Is it a message of comfort and peace? Well, the answer is yes, it is both. If you're interested in the book of Revelation and you would like to undertake an advanced study, we recommend the Concordia Commentary on Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. Dr. Brighton is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. After serving as a parish pastor for 22 years, he's taught exegetical theology at the seminary for 25 years. This outstanding 600-page commentary is available through the Ministry of Issues, etc. Order the book by calling the Issues, etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172. The cost is $30, which includes shipping and handling. Have your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card number handy when you dial 1-800-737-0172.
You can purchase a copy of this book translated by Pastor George Williams. It's titled The Lord's Prayer by Martin Chemnitz directly through our radio program. We'll send you a copy of the book for a contribution of $22 for two issues, etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Simply have your MasterCard, Visa, or Discover card ready. Call this number. It's the Issues, etc. resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Ask for the book, The Lord's Prayer by Martin Chemnitz. That number again, 1-800-737-0172. We're talking about Martin Chemnitz with Pastor George Williams. Pastor Williams, one thing I'd like to clear up before we go on. Chemnitz made so clear the two natures of Christ as a necessary teaching for salvation, that God was pleased to dwell fully in the person of his Son, that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man, as a necessary in the economy of salvation. That is, God would damn his own Son, and for this to occur, there must be an incarnation, which is not 50-50, but 100%, 100%. Now, how would Chemnitz have responded to the Reformed view of the incarnation that is run mostly by the philosophical notion that the finite cannot contain the infinite, and it's represented by Presbyterian views, Methodist views, many others? How would he have responded to that?
Chemnitz would come down and say, are you going to base your understanding on the clear words of Scripture or upon the philosophical method that you bring to Scripture? He would come down, I think, as I would come down, and as many, I want to say, many old-fashioned Christians would come down to and say, when it says God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, he accomplished that fact. And that the blood of Christ was so great and mighty that it would cry out better than the blood of Jewish bulls and goats and even that of Cain. and able and would cry out for satisfaction to the Father in heaven, that when we come to Scripture, the first and foremost thing that we need to know from our historical understanding is that I'm not bringing a philosophical agenda which the Scripture itself doesn't come with. The finite undoubtedly cannot contain the infinite in any way, shape, form, or that I have in my Aristotelian understanding of this world. But God is not of this world. That's what a Christmas is about. Christmas says something from outside of this world came down and the whole world stood still at that moment. And in the infant Christ, the wise men from the east could kneel and bow obeisance to the King of Kings. That the infinite did come down and take upon the human nature so that his blood would see a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world.
So when you see Jesus, you see God. When the disciples saw the man Jesus, they were looking at God.
Oh, they touched him and hugged him and ate with him and wrestled with him and prayed to him and listened to him. And he became their father. And so when they wanted to know how to do even something, I'm going to lead you into my book. Even when they wanted to know how to pray, like a little kid, they said, Mom, how am I supposed to pray? I don't know what words I'm supposed to come up with. You've been teaching me for years, but how do you want me to do it? You know, just like the disciples came to Christ and said, how are we supposed to pray? They put themselves totally under their Father in Christ Jesus. They could see the Father of the whole world. They could even see the first person of the Trinity in that.
Translated one of Kemnitz's works, The Lord's Prayer. What does he have to say about that great prayer?
I could summarize it with, what better way to ask the Father in heaven than by the words of his only dear son, whom he loved. And so, for Kemnitz and for me, what better way to show my faith and my submission to Christ Jesus than to use his own very words to ask of the Father so many things? And so Kemnitz takes the Lord's Prayer, and he takes it word by word, and he takes you into the depth of the luster of each one of those words. I guess nowadays, with all of our rather materialistic understanding, the petition, give us this day our daily bread. Kemnitz spends 3 or 4 pages talking about what a daily bread is. And daily's not only quantity, but schedule of when the daily bread is come. If I say take my daily medication, I may mean it's taken QID. I may mean it's taken once every other day, and it may also mean volume, like how many, what's a recommended daily allowance? It has nothing to do with time, it has to do with volume. And so from the little word, give us this day our daily bread, he takes the word daily and expounds it with such depth and clarity that it just blossoms, that we could sit down and each morning pray, give us this day our daily bread, and that would be the best meal blessing you could use. Not only because it's all there, but because it's the very words of Christ. He does that so pastorally that once you get done with this, you want to fold your hands and say the Lord's Prayer every mealtime and every bedtime and every morning time and every time you're in the hospital. And the words of the Savior, you know, it's like a little child saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, this is the way you do it. And we say, yep, that's good, Dad.
It's been an interesting experience for me because I've been reading through this book. I got it about 2 weeks ago. I just discovered it by accident and started reading The Lord's Prayer by Martin Kemnitz, even before we had planned to do this series on the Lutheran theologians. And it's my regular practice to pray the Lord's Prayer with my daughter before she goes to sleep. And I thought I understood the Lord's Prayer. Now when I sit with her on her bed to pray the Lord's Prayer, I guess I knew I didn't understand it as I should, but as I sit on the bed with her to pray the Lord's Prayer, suddenly there is a fullness in the words that are being spoken that I'm able to recognize that wasn't there before.
Oh, that's Kivnitz's gem.
And I also consider it a great privilege to have been taught this way by this book because slowly but surely, incrementally, as I pray this with my daughter, I hope to pass on to her the fullness of those words, that prayer that Jesus has given us.
For me, it's kind of like the luster on a desk. Sometimes I get to finish woodwork. And Kemnitz can hand you a gem, a one word in a word study from the Lord's Prayer. And you think, oh, you picked it up and it's got 3 or 4 coats of varnish on it. And when you begin to look at the luster and the depth of the luster, you find out that our Lord Jesus, when he gave us those words, there's 1,000 coats of hard shell varnish on each one of those words. The luster is so deep that the deeper you look, the more you're going to find the beauty and the splendor of every word. And Chemnitz is superb at that, of showing us from the whole history of, I mean, he quotes 65 different church fathers in that little tiny book you have, you know, because it's just the wealth of information. I mean, in a day where people are crying for prayer, they missed the greatest prayer that was ever given. I mean,
stepping right over the Lord's Prayer to go on to their saturation prayer and all the other modes of prayer that people are looking for. As many numbers, Bill Bright says, if we can get 660 million people praying on the National Day of Prayer, we can saturate God's ears with our prayer and he has to hear us, and walking right over the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about evangelicalism to finish off our conversation. We're running low on time. One of the hallmarks of evangelicalism is its tendency to ignore history, wantonly ignore history, and the historic church. If Chemnitz were around today to speak to us with his pastor's heart, with his love for the scriptures, what would he say to the American church? What would be his gravest concern, and what would be his message to answer that concern?
I almost think he'd be a John the Baptist today. He would cry out how egotistical, self-centered, and arrogant you are. Because the large majority of people, including myself, are so prone in our Western civilization of the today to say, I can see clearly now and the rain has gone, and don't you dare try to tell me different. And Chemnitz would say that's an arrogant way to approach such a gem of the Christian church. That if you don't understand the history of what's been gone before you, it is rather much like the prodigal son who stabbed his father in the back and said, Dad, your learning and your expertise is stupid. I just want the money. Give it to me and I can do it good. And so many of us today literally, you know, kill and refuse to listen to that which has gone before us.
Did you translate this work of Chemnitz, the Lord's Prayer, so that you could allow Chemnitz to speak that message to the church today?
Yes, undoubtedly. Chemnitz even has greater, more precious gems than this one. But, I mean, there's so much of him that's there. He's not like a Luther or a Melanchthon. I mean, Chemnitz has thousands of pages of gems, just like the Lord's Prayer, that are still locked in old Latin and German. And we have to get them into the light of day.
Pastor George Williams, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Pastor George Williams is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Ainsworth, Nebraska, translator of a new book by Martin Chemnitz, The Lord's Prayer. This was the second of our weekly six-part series on the Lutheran theologians. Today we talked about Martin Chemnitz. When we come back from the break, we're going to have open lines, questions, and comments from you. We're going to talk a little bit about the change of pace down at Bob Jones University, and also talk about why it is Christians more and more today, especially as Lent approaches, feel the need to get off by themselves and experience silence, whether or not that is a legitimate way of, quote-unquote, communing with God. The phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Open lines when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.